chapter 40, you'll recognize a very familiar scripture where the announcement is being made of the coming of the Messiah on the scene to begin his public ministry. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the scope of his ministry, and then we'll go on from there to talk about other aspects of the suffering servant, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and his future second coming and millennial reign. And so Isaiah, wonderful book in and of itself, but it has these beautiful little nuggets of portraits of Jesus Christ. And so that's kind of what we're doing. We're picking and choosing some of these, and then we're locking into them and studying those portions in an expository way. And so we're in chapter 40 this morning, looking at the announcement of the arrival of the king. Isaiah writes, and he says, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her. Her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." The voice said, "Cry out." And he said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young." Let's pray together. Lord, we do appreciate the way that really on every page of Scripture there is a reference to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As we learned in the book of Hebrews, Lord, the volume of the book, it all speaks of him in some aspect or another. And so as we look at some of these scriptures in Isaiah, Lord, may they focus our attention on Jesus and on particular aspects of his ministry. And this morning, may we understand his comfort, Lord, the comfort of his coming. We pray in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Comfort, an important word in this chapter, a very potent and powerful word. It derives from a Latin root, fortis, which means strength or stronghold. It can refer to being strengthened emotionally or physically or even spiritually. Whatever your emotional sorrow or physical suffering or spiritual slumping, you need comfort. People try to get the comfort they need in a variety of ways. For example, there are comfort foods, and all of you have them. A survey for the American Institute for Cancer Research, completed 2 months after the 9/11 terrorist attacks, found that 33% of Americans had turned to eating their comfort foods, typically fried chicken, steak, stew, and my favorite, lasagna. We rely on such foods to ease stress. They bring back positive memories of happier times. They are not a very permanent source of comfort. They are a permanent source of fat, but not of comfort. People try to give the comfort others need in a variety of ways. Clichés are perhaps the most popular. We say things like, "Time will heal all wounds," and, "Hey, it can't get any worse," or my all-time favorite, "Cheer up." Well, it can and often does get worse, and time has a way of rubbing salt in your wounds rather than healing them, leaving you with nothing to cheer up about. Those are the realities. And so you need a source of comfort that is not food or foolishness, and you have it here in Isaiah chapter 40. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, speak comfort. God wants you to both get and give comfort. And he tells you how. It involves being influenced by the coming of the Lord. It's no secret that these verses were applied by the Holy Spirit in the New Testament to John the Baptist. John literally stepped out of the wilderness and began to proclaim the Lord's coming so that the people would prepare for his arrival and be comforted. We're going to organize our thoughts around two points. Number one, you get comfort by preparing for the Lord's coming. And number two, you give comfort by proclaiming the Lord's coming. First of all, in verses 1 through 8, you get comfort by preparing for the Lord's coming. Now, before we get into the application of these verses for our lives, I should give you their original context. In chapters 1 through 39, Isaiah addressed his own generation of Jews. He told them essentially that God would defend them against the Assyrian Empire. But since they were rebelling against God, he would not defend their children against the future Babylonian Empire. Chapters 40 through 66 address a future generation of Jews that would be taken captive to Babylon. The prophecies Isaiah gave in this book would be words of comfort during their future captivity, knowing that the captivity would definitely end and that God would comfort them. They could prepare for the Lord's coming to deliver them. Now, the prophecies take on another level of meaning as we see them applied to Jesus in his first coming to earth some centuries later. Again, the people of that time were encouraged to be preparing for the coming of the Lord. And then the prophecies can also look beyond Jesus' first coming to his second coming, when he will establish a kingdom on the earth and rule over it. The future generation who is alive before this second coming is also encouraged to be preparing. And so, no matter whether you're in context or in the time of Jesus or in a future time or in our own time, these verses are telling you that you can be comforted in preparing for the return of the Lord. And so let's first of all look at God's comfort and see what it is. Verse 1 and 2 again. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended. Her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Whatever you think of God must always be subordinated to what he reveals about himself in the Bible. In the Bible, God the Father is presented as the God of all comfort. That is his title in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. God the Holy Spirit is spoken of by Jesus as your comforter, one who will come alongside you and comfort you in your journey through this life. And Jesus himself, of course, is a comforter, because when he spoke of the Holy Spirit, he said, I'll send you another comforter of the same kind that I have been to you. And so as we understand God in his triunity as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we understand that it is his desire to comfort you, to strengthen you, to give you a stronghold in the hardship of life. It's an important reminder because life is a hardship and you will most definitely need comfort and you'll need to go to the source. There's a huge problem in the human condition. It is summarized in verse 2 by the use of three words: warfare, iniquity, and sins. Her warfare. This phrase refers in context to the future Babylonian captivity. This is a prophecy to the future generation of Jews that their warfare, their captivity, was going to end and God would deliver them. Now, the word has as its root meaning hard service or enlistment, or a difficult time of service during an enlistment in the military is what the idea is. It is used in a broader way in the Bible to describe the general hardship of humanity, as if the human condition were a spiritual warfare that you are enlisted in the entire time of your life. For example, Job, who knew a little bit about hardship, says in chapter 7 and in chapter 14, "Is there not a time of hard service for man on the earth? All the days of my hard service I wait until my change comes." This word, these words, hard service, is a translation of this same word, warfare. And so the idea that we're to get is that our time on the earth, it's a hardship. It's a difficulty. Not every minute of every day, perhaps, although there's a sense in which even that is true, because every minute of every day, hey, you are dying. You may not feel like you're dying, but I'm here to remind you that you are. You might feel great, the best you've ever felt. You're losing cells by the second. Most of them brain cells. And the only brain cells left are the ones that are telling you you feel good when you really don't, because you don't even remember what it's like to feel good anymore. Anyway, I'm sorry about that. The human condition is definitely not what God originally intended when He created man and gave him dominion over the whole earth. Adam and Eve sinned. They rebelled against God. As a result, life became a hardship, one long enlistment in a severe spiritual war. It involves a great deal of emotional sorrow, physical suffering, and spiritual slumping. You are going to need comfort, and you'd best get it from God. Now, in what sense, then, has warfare ended? We see that with the Jews, their warfare ended in a general sense when they were released from captivity. But how can this apply to us? In a greater sense, warfare ends when your iniquity is pardoned after you receive double for all your sins. Iniquity and sins are used interchangeably. You need God's pardon from sin, and it comes through receiving double. In order to know what is meant, you need to understand a Jewish legal procedure. When there was an indebtedness or a mortgage on a house in Israel, the fact was written on two pieces of paper. One would be more or less a carbon copy of the other, but I don't think they had carbon or carbonless paper in those days. But there were two exact copies. One would be held by the mortgagor. The other would be posted outside of the building, outside of your house, for all to see. And they would see by that posting that there was an indebtedness owed and to whom it was owed. When the debt was paid, the second copy that was held by the mortgagor would be nailed over the first on the doorpost so that now everyone could see that the debt had been paid in full. This is the meaning of received double. It means that the debt had been paid in full. Applied to the human condition, your debt is sin. The payment for sin is death. How could it ever be paid in full? It is paid in full when God assumes your debt and dies in your place on the cross at Calvary. In a sense, your debt is nailed there on the cross with Jesus Christ. Paid in full, paid double. Being comforted assumes you have a relationship with God by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. There can be no real comfort in life apart from personally knowing God. Now, don't get me wrong. We can make people feel more comfortable. We don't need to always make people feel miserable, which is something Christians love to do. We have a hard time being compassionate sometimes. We don't have to withhold physical comforts or emotional comforts from people just because they're not Christians. But we do need to hold in our mind that ultimately we're not truly helping somebody unless we are also sharing Christ with them. Because the real issues are eternal issues, not temporal issues. And the suffering that a person is going through now is nothing compared to the suffering that awaits those who die having rejected Jesus Christ. And so we want to keep this in mind. Real comfort comes from personally knowing God. Knowing God, however, does not guarantee you will experience His comfort. Plenty of believers remain disheartened and discouraged. You get comfort that is available to you if you are preparing for the Lord's coming in your personal life. Verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places smoothed. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. As we said earlier, these verses were applied to John the Baptist in the New Testament as he announced the first coming of Jesus. He literally cried out from the Judean wilderness that the Lord was on the scene. His message of preparation for the coming of Jesus, the first coming of Jesus, was pretty simple. You read it in Matthew chapter 3, where he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Bear fruits worthy of repentance." That is essentially the whole message of John the Baptist. If you want to know how to prepare for the coming of Jesus, it's always the same way. Repent, for his coming is at hand. Bring forth fruit that indicates that you are repenting. Very simple. Repentance is a change of mind resulting in a change in behavior. If you're not a Christian, you repent of your sins and you receive the Lord as the one who died in your place to pay in full your debt of sin. You're born again, you get saved, you are converted. There are a number of different terms that we use, but the idea is that you recognize that you're a sinner in need of salvation, and you change your mind about your life, and you realize that it needs to be saved by Jesus Christ, and you give your life to the Lord. And so that is the message of this text even today. Repent and bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Now, it's interesting, since we're talking about unbelievers, I was reminded of something this past week that I'll share with you. As Christians, we have to keep in mind people need to be saved. You know, we talk about, or the media talks about, Christians and evangelical Christians. Have you heard the distinction? Sometimes people are referred to as evangelical Christians. Now, what the media means by it is fanatic, crazy, whacked out Christians. An evangelical Christian out in the world is somebody who actually shares their faith in Jesus Christ because they think it makes a difference whether people go to heaven or hell. And but there's a sense in which all Christians should be and are evangelical, going into all the world and sharing with others this great news that people can be saved. And so as evangelical Christians, we want to be bringing the gospel to people. And here's something that I've noticed, and I should remember this, but I always forget, and I'm assuming maybe sometimes you forget, because it happened in my life. When I first got saved, and by that I mean God was working in my life, and a brother that I worked with at the time, he had gotten saved a few months earlier, and he knew I'd been to an evangelistic movie, and I had questions, and you know, I was kind of in a fog about God. So he invited me out to breakfast one morning before our work started. And for about an hour and a half, he told me everything he knew about God. Every apologetic, every doctrine, everything that he could imagine. He started, from Genesis and worked his way all the way through Revelation, trying to answer question after question. And he anticipated obstacles that I didn't even understand and used words that made no sense to me as I just continued to sit there in a complete funk. Finally, totally exhausted, and at the end of his way, that he'd exhausted in 90 minutes everything he knew about God. And he looked at me and he said, "Gene, do you want to get saved?" And I said, "Well, yeah, that's what I thought we were doing here." And then he got really nervous and he thought, "Well, we maybe shouldn't do it right here at the table, at the breakfast table." And so he said, "I got to pay the bill." And so we walked to pay the bill and he held me the whole time. He held me hard by the arm so I couldn't run off. I guess it was so freaky. And he's trying to pay and sign with his left hand because he's really, he's got a lock on me, And he shoves me in his car, and then he's, finally, after another 10 or 15 minutes of explaining what we're doing, he prays the sinner's prayer with me. And as lame as all that was, it was wonderful. I got saved because God was working in my heart. And sometimes I do that same thing. People come into the office and I'm Jesus, and, I got this incredible insight that I don't think anyone ever else has had before. Let me share this with you, And a few times when I just kick back and I think, I don't know what to say to this person, I just say, "Hey, do you want to get saved? Do you want to know Jesus as your Savior and go to heaven?" "Yeah, sure." You'd be surprised how many people will say yes. Now, maybe a lot of people will say no, but what have you got to lose? There are times when you are the person that is going to harvest the seed that has been planted and watered. And it's not really on the basis of your knowledge about the ins and outs of the virgin birth and those things. It has to do with the moment that God has presented to you. And so we want to be sharing our faith with people, our testimony and things about God. Sure, we want to know the Word of God and share honestly, be ready to give an answer to every man of the hope that is in us. But sometimes we just need to be sensitive to the Spirit and ask somebody, hey, would you like to be saved for eternity? Would you like to know that if you died tonight, you'd go to heaven? Would you like to pray with me to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? And you'd be surprised at how many people will say yes. Try it. Now, if you're a Christian, getting back into the topic of repentance here, it's possible you've become slack in your preparation for the Lord's return. You and I have frequent need of repenting. Repenting just means to change your mind. And there's a sense in which the whole time you're a Christian, from that moment you get saved forward, you are changing your mind about things. Maybe you got saved as a child, maybe as a young man or a young woman, maybe later in life. Whenever it was, your mind was set in a certain way. You had certain habits and ways of thinking, largely prejudices that you don't want to admit that you have or had. And when you become a Christian, the Bible says you're to have the mind of Jesus Christ. That's revealed to you as you read Scripture and you think, oh, this is how I am supposed to think. Not the stupid way I think, but the amazing way that God tells me to think. And so there's never going to be a day in your life until you're with Jesus that there isn't some part of your life that can change for the better, that can change in a spiritual way. And it comes from your encounter with the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, as you see how you're supposed to think rather than how you do think. And it's a very wonderful, freeing, liberating thing. You know, Christianity has this bad name of being a don't religion. Don't do this, don't do that. We're always restricting ourselves. Actually, it sets you free to think the way God wants you to think and to be the person God wants you to be. Right now, He has begun a good work in you and He will perform it until His coming for you. And along the way, you are repenting, constantly changing your mind. Certainly repenting from sin, that's a big part of it. As you sin and God shows you your sin, but just changing your mind and thinking the way He wants you to. You know, there's a sense in which I don't care what you think anymore. I only care what God thinks. I don't care what I think. When I am really in an honest mood and I see what I think, it's ridiculous. It comes from some weird ethnicity or some prejudice or something my, you know, parents said or didn't say or whatever. And we need to get rid of all of that old baggage and know what God wants in our minds. Now, the key seems to believe that the Lord is coming and to let His coming influence you. If you really believe the Lord could arrive at any moment, what would change in your life? He is coming at any moment, so go ahead and change it now. Do it now. All of us need to live with that anticipation. The description of the Lord's coming in verses 3 through 5 has its ultimate fulfillment in His second coming to rule the earth. I know it sounds confusing sometimes, or maybe it doesn't. Maybe it's just confusing to me. But you'll be reading through these Old Testament prophecies, especially Isaiah and the others, and one minute you're talking about the coming of the Lord, and it's His first coming, then it's His second coming, then we're talking about us in between. It's because these prophets, the Apostle Peter says, they didn't always know what they were talking about. They wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They wrote what God wanted them to write. And the amazing thing about Scripture is that it's alive for every generation. And though it has a meaning in its original context, it also has other layers and layers of meaning as we peel it away. And so in a few weeks, we'll see in the ministry of Jesus, in the space of a comma in the book of Isaiah, 2,000 years can pass by. And you'll see that very clearly. And so, you know, we have to think, well, yes, this related to the Jews, but it also looks forward to that future time when the glory of the Lord will be revealed over the whole earth at His second coming. In the meantime, and that's what we're always interested in, is the meantime. In light of His imminent coming, we should accomplish these things spiritually. The picture is that of repairing a road that a dignitary would travel when he came to visit. Rome was famous for its roads, But they were similar to roads here in the valley. Potholes, rocks. And then there's roads that they just tear up just for fun. Can anybody tell me why they were digging a trench in Highway 43 a couple of weeks ago and then just filling it back in? And if you can, see me afterwards. It's really a troubling thing to me. But anyway, when a dignitary was going to come, they wanted to... Or maybe if you have somebody coming to your house and there's a nicer way of getting to your house than a not-so-nice way, you wanted them to come the nicest way, and so they would clear out the roads. Today we would say that you roll out the red carpet for somebody, and sometimes that happens literally. There is a literal red carpet. The idea is that it's a smooth path to get to some important destination. Valley, mountain, hill, crooked places, rough places, these also can speak devotionally of obstacles in your life that keep you from experiencing the comforting presence of God. These can be leveled out and made straight and smooth. You're going to have to do the meditations in your own life, but let me help you get started. For example, are there mountains in your life? Perhaps in the sense that you are exalting something or someone above your relationship with God. It's a mountain that needs to be removed so that you can press on in your walk with the Lord. Maybe you're in some valley and wallowing in its depth. We speak of our depression and discouragement in this sense, that we're in a valley, in a low place. We're as low as we can go. And that's what possibly is an application of this, where we're wallowing in the depth of some valley instead of allowing God to walk with us in it and strengthen us. You know, the Bible promises you that God will be with you in all of your valleys. He'll walk with you in the valley of the shadow of death, which is a really bad valley. Have you ever been there? Some of you probably have. The valley of the shadow of death. Ooh, it's creepy. It could be a horror movie. Valleys are bad enough, and then the shadow of death. Reminds me of when I first saw The Exorcist years ago as a teenager, and I didn't want to get out of my car and go home because I knew that the devil was... I wasn't a Christian then, but I just knew the devil wanted to possess me and turn my head all around. I was scared to death. The valley of the shadow of death has got to be worse than The Exorcist movie. And so, valley. Are you involved in crooked things? These would perhaps be things you don't want anyone to know about or to be discovered. What are the rough places in your life? And here's this. I like this one best of all. I think this hits most of us. Things that you make excuses for rather than repenting of. How many times have you told someone, typically your spouse, "That's just the way I am"? Well, yeah, that's the problem. See, you think that's the answer, but that's the problem. You know, you do something and you're having this discussion about it at some level, and you blurt out, "Honey, that's the way I am." And you mean take it or leave it. And really it's a revelation from God. "Oh no, that's the way I am. I'm an imbecile. I'm a jerk. I'm the moron that you've just pointed out. Okay, we're on the same wavelength." And so the next time, see, I ruin this for you. The next time you say this, you're going to hear these words. Or your spouse is going to remember them for sure and just smile. "Yes, that's it." You're going to say, "Hey, honey, that's the way I am." "Yes, yes, there. I'm glad we agree and that you know that I'm right now." And then try that. The rough places in your life that you make excuses for rather than repenting of. Remember what I said earlier, we're to be changing all the time. And so as these things appear to you, smooth them out. Let the Holy Spirit fill your heart and life and change you from within. We are foolish, feeble, frail creatures. And Isaiah pointed it out in verses 6, 7, and 8. The voice said, "Cry out." And he said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." At your very best, you are like a flowering grass that appears for a short time and then just dries up when your season is over. The idea that the breath of the Lord accomplishes this means that the Lord is working in your life to bring you to a point at which you understand your frailties and weaknesses so that you can cry out to Him. God's Word is forever. And though you are passing off the scene by receiving God's Word as your seed of life, you can live forever. While you are waiting for eternity, your life is going to involve hardship at some level. You'll often need comfort, but not from food or foolish cliches. God may not remove the hardship, but He will give you the grace to bear whatever you are called to endure. The Lord is coming. If you believe it and let His coming influence you, you will be preparing for His arrival and you will experience His comfort. Now, secondly, in verses 9 through 11, you give comfort by proclaiming the Lord's comfort, or His coming, excuse me. The longer the Lord delays in returning, the more you ought to anticipate it. As a practical matter, however, the longer His delay, the more we tend to neglect it. We turn our attention to what we consider more practical. But nothing is more practical than prophecy and the doctrine of imminence. Now, I've used this word imminence at least twice. We believe that Jesus promised to return for His church, for living Christians, in an event called the rapture of the church. It is that time when Jesus comes in the clouds. Those who have died in Christ will be raised from the dead, caught up to be with the Lord, and living believers will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and taken to heaven without ever having died. The rapture is always presented as an imminent event for the church. That means it could occur any moment without the need for any other prophecy to be fulfilled. We see a lot of exciting things happening prophetically in terms of the alignment of nations in the Middle East and the process of peace in the Middle East and the technology that is spoken of in the Bible as perhaps setting up the world economic system of the end times, all of this. But none of it needs to really be fulfilled before the rapture of the church can take place. We are not waiting for anything to be revealed. Not the Antichrist, not the mark of the beast, none of that. You could be raptured anytime. It's imminent. If you want to be a comforter, you're going to need to offer your words and deeds in the context of proclaiming the imminent return of Jesus Christ. Verse 9, O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Don't be afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Zion and Jerusalem describe the people of God. In our context, it means the Jews. They were to bring good tidings that the Lord was coming. They were to shout it from the mountaintops. By the way, I just realized this morning, first service, but the Jews always had a real sense of the imminence of the Lord's coming. Not the same way we do in terms of the rapture of the church, because they didn't know anything about the church. But the Jews always were looking for the Messiah to come and establish His kingdom on the earth. And if you read the Old Testament and even most of the New Testament with the idea that the Jew really lived in anticipation that God was going to come and set up the kingdom, you get a feel for the way that they were able to overcome the centuries of persecution and hardship that they've had to endure. Even Jesus' own disciples, after He rose from the dead, said, Lord, are You going to now establish the kingdom that we've been waiting for every generation? And Jesus again said, it's not time. But the Jew has this sense of anticipation. And I think you see in their collective national character how the anticipation of the Messiah gives them a hope to endure incredible hardship. And that's what we're talking about here. If we want to comfort people, we need to have them be anticipating that Jesus is coming. Good tidings are what we would call the gospel or good news. We too are to proclaim to people good news, inviting them to behold their God. Jesus has already come the first time. It's a historic reality. He lived and died and rose from the dead. He's in heaven today and He's poised to return from heaven to rapture His church. Isaiah, like the other Bible prophets, spoke of these events without knowing about them. Verses 10 and 11 seem to anticipate the next two phases of the Lord's coming after the rapture. The first, he says, is with a strong hand, and the second, like a shepherd. The Lord is coming with a strong hand. Verse 10, behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. With a strong hand is a summary of what we would today call the tribulation. Sometime after the Lord raptures his church, a seven-year period of time is coming on this planet, called sometimes the tribulation or the great tribulation. It is a time of God's wrath being poured out upon the earth to prepare humanity, and especially the nation of Israel, for the return of Jesus Christ. And so when Isaiah writes about the Lord coming with a strong hand, he's referring to that future time. The tribulation ends with the second coming of Jesus to the earth. When he comes the second time, his arm shall rule for him. That means he's going to set up a kingdom on the earth. And we know from other scripture that this kingdom on earth will last 1,000 years. Isaiah notes that his reward is with him and his work is before him. Commentators who fully understand the original languages insist that the word reward refers to the believers whom Jesus brings back with him in his second coming. Now, are you following me? It's not really all that hard. We're alive right now, or some of you are anyway. The Lord could rapture us right now. Graveyards could empty of believers, and you and I would be just, we'd be gone. That's the sound it makes, just like that. It's the sound of the rapture. Whether your clothes would be left behind, whether they'd be neatly folded, there's all these exciting topics we could talk about, but those of you who are believers, you'd be gone. Changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and so we would ever be with the Lord. Now, while we're in heaven, at some point in time, we don't know if it's immediately that same day or when, but at some point, the great tribulation begins. And on the earth, the seven hellish years take place. At the end of those 7 years, when all humanity is about to destroy itself in the battle of Armageddon, Jesus returns. As the lightning flashes from the east to the west, heaven breaks open and the Lord Jesus comes forward. And you and I follow him on horses wearing white robes. We come back with him. And here the scripture says, we are his reward. You ever think of yourself as the reward that God gave to Jesus for his work on the earth? It's kind of frightening when you stop and think about how lame we are. But that's nevertheless how Jesus looks at you. He looks at you and he loves you so much, he sees you how you're going to be when he's done with you. Scripture, as I said earlier, indicates that he's begun a good work in you. He will perform it and complete it either after you're dead or when he raptures you, when you're in your perfected state. And he says that you are his reward. The next time you think that God doesn't love you or has turned his back on you, you're his reward. You are the joy for which he endured the cross so that you and he could have fellowship for all eternity. And so his reward is with him and his work is before him. That means that once Jesus establishes this kingdom on the earth, on the real, literal, physical earth, it's going to be a lot of work to do. And since we've come back with him, we're going to help him supervise. We're going to do a lot of the things just out of the joy of his heart. He don't need us. He can do it all, but he's going to let us participate. And you know, this is a good thing to remember while you're here on earth as a Christian, because so much of what you're going through is a preparation for that important future time. And we blow it off. We think, oh, who cares about 1,000 years? That's no big deal. God wants you to be prepared for that. And he knows what position you're going to hold in that future kingdom. And so, especially in the life of the church, he structures certain events and issues so that your heart can be softened and prepared for that future day. A lot of odd things happen in churches, things that don't always make logical sense, or they're not the way that you would do them if you worked for the, state of California or something like that. And people have struggles and difficulties. It's really about you sometimes. What is God telling you? How are you supposed to react as a servant getting ready for this future time when you will serve Maybe you'll be the mayor of Hanford. No, God wouldn't punish you that way. Maybe, no. This overlaps into verse 11 in God's shepherding. Verse 11, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm, carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. The character of the kingdom on the earth that we're talking about is going to be that of a shepherd leading and tending his sheep. We have some trouble seeing the scope of this metaphor. My only contact with shepherding is once a year when I'm driving to Visalia, all of a sudden there's flocks of sheep on both sides of the freeway, and I don't know where they've come from or where they're going. It's kind of mysterious, if you ask me. Well, it's not that mysterious, but it is kind of mysterious. However, if you were in this culture of the time of Isaiah and even the time of the New Testament, this would be very comforting. It's telling you that there's coming a time upon the whole earth when Jesus will be the one true shepherd who watches out for his sheep. He will give them peace and pasture in a time of unprecedented prosperity. There couldn't be any more beautiful, peaceful picture of what the kingdom of God on earth is going to be like. One shepherd tending his sheep. There is no hope in this world if Jesus is not returning to rule and reign over it. Now, from the perspective of giving comfort, I want to offer two observations. First of all, in light of the certainty and severity of these future things, if a person is not a Christian, nothing is more important than their receiving the Lord as Savior. Regardless their particular hardships, the comfort they need above all else is knowing they are saved for time and eternity. And so we want to, again, we don't want to withhold making people comfortable or helping them, but we also want to keep in mind that they ultimately need to receive Christ. That is the great comfort. The comfort that people need above all else is to have their sins forgiven and to be saved. Everything else is subordinate to that. And this can be tough because most of the time when you're dealing with people, unbelievers, they are focused on their problem. It's their marriage, it's their job, it's their addiction, it's whatever it is that has got them in its vice grip. And when you share with them about the love of God through Jesus Christ, they can see that you're off track. You're some kind of religious fanatic, but press through and persevere because you know from your own personal testimony in life that if they will just receive the Lord, they will receive the strength and help and grace they need in all of those other areas. If a person is a Christian, they need to keep their mind on the future. The things that discourage and dishearten you are always overcome by setting your affections on the future and remembering you are serving the Lord in all things and at all times. You are comforted knowing that your Lord has promised to fill you with His Spirit. He's promised to never ever leave you or forsake you. He's promised to prepare a home in heaven for you. And He's promised to return for you that where He is, you may be also. No one can take any of those things away from you. They are your possession as a Christian. Life can get pretty hard. I sometimes encounter things, not so much in my own life, but in the lives of others. And I step back and I say, I don't know how this person is able to go on one more day with what's going on in their life. And oftentimes, they're not. But for the grace of God, and then God comes into their heart and life, and they are strengthened for that hard journey. Whatever your emotional sorrow or physical suffering, whatever your spiritual condition, you need comfort. You get comfort by preparing for the Lord's coming, and you give comfort by proclaiming it. Be comforted, become a comforter. Isaiah says to you what you are to say to others at all times, behold your God. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful for these words from Isaiah. We thank you, Lord, that John the Baptist fulfilled them in a sense, Lord, in the New Testament, as he called upon that generation to prepare for the coming of Jesus. And Lord, to a large extent, they did not prepare. They rejected your Son. And you postponed the kingdom. His call has gone out now to all the world, Jew and Gentile alike. And we appreciate that, Lord, because now we are included in this beautiful fellowship of believers. Lord, we want to be preparing. And if we've been Christians for a while, it's possible that we're slacking off. And so help us to prepare again, Lord, and believe that you're going to come any moment. And we want to be proclaiming in ways that are appropriate, Lord, to those that we love and work with and know that there is a God and his name is Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. All right, let's stand together.
Lord, I pray that we'd love Jesus first, for he is God, and that we'd sit close and hear his heartbeat. May in our eyes you'll see shining love that speaks so clear.
Amen. God bless.